Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am the Bill Arnold part of that sentence. Awfully glad you joined me today. We have an outstanding show. You think I say that every day, but maybe I do because it's real, because it's true. Here where our guests are coming from today, we've got a guest from Texas, California, Georgia, and Des Moines. That's the lineup. All across the country, we're going to have a great conversation with Jen Wilkins. She's going to be on the program in just a minute. Then we're going to talk to Pastor John Ortberg, and that's going to be a whole lot of fun. He's got a new book out. And then we're going to have a discussion with Daryl B. Harrison. He's a theologian, writer, and speaker. And then my friend and colleague from prestigious West Des Moines, Patrick Albanese, will be with me, and we will be hashing out the news that we are hearing today. So that's going to be what's going to happen today. You know I love Scripture on this show, and tons of it. If you have not called in and said, yeah, I want to read Scripture and have my verse on the show, please do it, 877-933-2484. I already love my job, and if you were to call in, I'd love it even more. So 877-933-2484. You get right into voicemail. You just say, hey, I'd like to leave a verse for Bill's show, and you just say the verse, and then you say where it's from, and we'll pop it on the show. You can leave your name off unless you want to say, hey, this is Ed, and I want to hear my verse, because we love Scripture. Here's a verse we're going to be hearing later in the show. It's from Psalm 26, verse 2. This is a prayer that all believers should pray, but probably don't, at least not often enough. And here's the verse. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. It's kind of a scary prayer if you think about it. You're laying it out there. That's what we do here on the show. So let me take a little break at 6 minutes after the hour, then I'll bring on Jen Wilkin.
When you support Faith Radio during our fall fundraiser known as Share, you provide hope and encouragement for all who listen. Whether they hear the relevant Bible preaching and teaching over the air, online through our website and mobile app, or on demand, lives are changed. Your gift of any amount matters, so please call 877-933-2484 and at the prompt, press 2 to begin your $1 a day gift. Thank you.
Your prayers matter and are heard by God. When you pray, lives can be changed. Each week, the Faith Radio prayer team joins together to pray for relationships to be strengthened, finances to be increased for God's glory, for our leaders to follow God's will, and for so much more. Will you join us? The Faith Radio prayer team, made up of hundreds of listeners, receives an email with each week's prayer focus. You can be a part of the Faith Radio prayer team by signing up at myfaithradio.com.
All right, getting ready for Jen Wilkin here. Don't turn on my mic yet. Let's see, I need my journal, pen, Sharpie, and all kinds of note-taking paraphernalia ready to take. Oh, did you? Oh, okay, she turned it on. I cannot trust Rebecca. Yes, I can. I can trust her all the time. Jen Wilkin is an author and Bible teacher, and she serves on staff at Village Church in Flower Mound, Texas. She's authored many books, including Women of the World, How to Study the Bible with Both Our Hearts and Our Minds, In His Image, 10 Ways God Calls Us to Reflect His Character, and many Bible studies and resources. And that's just to cultivate love and understanding of God's Word. And because every time she talks, I get a pen out. Welcome to the show, Jen.
Hi, thanks for having me on, Bill.
Oh, so glad that you could make the program today. You're making my Thursday already very happy, so thank you.
Glad I can help.
Yeah, now, you're crazy about God's Word, right?
Yes.
I love that. So,
fair enough.
Yeah, you're crazy, and I love crazy people about God's Word. What makes you so crazy?
You know, we are a nation that prides ourselves on having some religious affiliation. Many of us identify as Christians, but what I find is that those who identify as Christians very often don't know the Bible as well as they could. And so I show up for work every day knowing that there will be plenty for me to do, because even when we call ourselves Christians, it doesn't mean that we have a close relationship with our sacred text like we should.
Yeah. So, Jen, why is it so important that we read the Bible for ourselves?
Well, if you are only taking in passive information about the Bible, whether that's through podcasts or even radio programs or just listening to sermons or reading books about the Bible, you're only getting secondhand knowledge of your sacred text. And the only way that we can grow in our discernment of what is good teaching and what is not good teaching is by knowing what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm. Now, Jen, I know you do have a lot of your teaching is geared toward women. Now, is that true?
Yes, that is true.
Okay,
I do create resources that are usable by men and women, but most of the teaching that I do is geared toward women.
Of course. Now, would you say there are particular challenges for women in Bible study?
Yeah, I think that what has been the case for probably the last, I'd say, 20 years is that the resources that have been created for women have been geared primarily at touching our hearts. That they have hit us at the feelings level. And what I'm urging women to do is rediscover the life of the mind as it relates to their faith, and that women, just as much as men, are called to have a thinking faith, that the call to love God with all of our minds is equally incumbent on women as it is on men.
Okay, let's get into some Bible study, because I've been looking forward to this all day. You did a nice study on Genesis, and every time I start reading Genesis, I get all excited all over again. So maybe you would just tell our listeners why we should study Genesis.
Yeah, Genesis is has been referred to by many authors as the seed plot of the Bible. It is the place where all of the important threads of the redemptive narrative take place. They begin there. And so often I hear people say that they love the New Testament, but they're not that comfortable with the Old Testament. Genesis, I would argue, is foundational to the New Testament, hitting us the way that it should, because it is setting up all of those themes. It's kind of like tuning into the last few scenes of a movie, and where they might move you, they're not going to move you the way that they would if you had started at the beginning and watched the whole movie. So I think Genesis is absolutely foundational.
Okay, I think when we open God's Word, we sometimes look for counsel or wisdom about our own personal lives. And I think we should open Genesis and ask, what does Genesis teach us about God?
Yeah, well, and Genesis doesn't waste any time making you ask that question.
Because that's right.
Think about it. It doesn't begin with, in the beginning, you were a special, precious little twinkle in God's eye. It starts with, in the beginning, God. And then it goes on to say what God did over a period of 6 days of creation and resting. And he is unabashedly and unapologetically the center of the narrative. And I would argue that that sets up for us a framework for how we ought to think about the Bible as a whole, that we should come to it asking first what it tells us about God, knowing that unless we begin with the knowledge of God, we will have a faulty knowledge of self. We can only understand ourselves rightly in relation to how we understand God.
Mm-hmm. Jen, when you teach Genesis, what part of Genesis really kind of lights up the scoreboard in your head? What do you get most excited about teaching? What part of Genesis?
Oh, you want me to narrow down my favorite parts of 50 chapters. Okay.
Exactly. You got to do it before the break in 3 minutes.
I love the creation narrative because I think people feel like they know it. I think they think like it's familiar territory. So I love to sort of pick on that section and say, what if you looked a little deeper into it? But I love to teach the genealogies because people think they're boring and they're actually really fascinating. And in the latter part of the book, I love to teach the story of Rachel and Leah because I think it's so often presented to us as this glamorous love story between Jacob and Rachel. And you can only read it that way if you haven't read the beginning of the story on Jacob and understand where he's coming from and just what a dirty dog he is at that point in the story.
Now, does it seem like in the story of in Genesis with Adam and Eve that there was no shock on Eve's part that she was talking to a snake or a serpent?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And I think that's one of the things that you have to wrestle through anytime you study Genesis is, how am I supposed to read the story? How would the original audience have heard it rather than placing on it questions that the text is not trying to deal with at all?
Mm-hmm. I mean, because you see like a spider in your bathroom and, you know, you run out of the house. I should talk personally right now. But all of a sudden, you got a snake that shows up and starts talking to you? Seriously, that'd be crazy. What's a common myth you see in the church over Genesis?
I would say just generally that we know it and we understand it. Most people who have a church history have sort of a vacation Bible school knowledge of Genesis. they know snapshots of it. But once you sit down and begin reading from start to finish, you begin to realize that you're missing large chunks of the text that are important to understanding the pieces that you do know.
Mm-hmm. When you sit and hear other people teach about Genesis, do you come often walk away going, I didn't know that?
Oh, there's always more. I mean, it's 50 chapters. You know,
right.
There's plenty of work to do there.
Right.
But
right.
I do reflect often, you know, when I'm hearing teaching on Genesis, just on how it does keep reiterating just these ideas of answering the most foundational questions that we all face about where do we come from and why are we here? What's our purpose? What's our problem? And what's the solution?
Yeah. Now, I know you love teaching verse by verse, which I'm a big fan of. So you don't skip any of the stories that are a little weird or bizarre or uncomfortable. So what would be some of your advice to listeners, maybe new believers that are getting into the Word and they're coming across some of these stories that seem more like soap opera than scripture?
Well, I think our initial response is to think, this is the craziest book I've ever read. It can't possibly be God's Word. And I would just urge a new believer in particular to be reassured that there is no question that they're probably going to ask of the text. There's no soul-crushing moment that they're going to encounter that someone hasn't encountered before them, and that there are good answers and good explanations out there for why these stories are recorded where they are and in the way that they're recorded. And the best place to always start with these stories is to place them first in their textual context, to be asking, you know, what comes before this and after this? How would the story change if this part was not in the story? So ask some good just literacy questions around it. But then to begin asking some good questions around historical and cultural context that might also help understand how the story fits in.
Jen, I think there was a writer that said the Old Testament is like a fully furnished house dimly lit.
I love that quote.
Yeah. Had you heard that before?
Yes, I have. I love that quote.
Yeah. I do too.
And then what happens later flips on the light.
That's right. That's right. Jen, let me take a little break. If you have a question for Jen, we'll be happy to take it. 877-933-2484. If anything you've heard so far about Genesis has already got you further inquisitive and want to ask a question, that's a call or a text. 877-933-2484. We'll be right back. Minutes after the hour, Bill Arnold here and having a lovely discussion with Jen Wilkin. She is an author, she's a Bible teacher, and she is my expert on Genesis today. So if you have a question about Genesis, jump in, 877-933-2484. Jen, is there anything that you see from Genesis that's really a wonderful tie into the New Testament that's just a particularly meaningful to you?
Yeah, I think one of my favorite places that we see Genesis show up in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is in Hebrews 11. I know most people are familiar with the whole roll call of the faithful that happens there. But once you study Genesis, you read verses 1 through 22 of Hebrews 11, and it feels like you're reading a list of old friends. And it just walks you straight through the text, which has added a lot of meaning for me to Hebrews 12:1 that wasn't there before. And it's another verse that people are really familiar with that talks about, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that we should, you know, lay aside the weight that we are encumbered by and run with endurance. And it's caused me to read that verse as not, oh, we have all of these witnesses watching us and cheering us on, but rather that these are all witnesses to the faithfulness of God, because that's what you see of the people in Genesis, is that they are testifying to the faithfulness of God throughout every generation.
Mm-hmm. You wrote a great article in Desiring God on how self-esteem ruins Bible reading. And I think maybe we touched on that a little bit, but I mean, maybe you would talk about that some more.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that we are consumed with questions about our self-identity. I mean, you can even look at just the popularity of personality tests. I think right now the Enneagram is what everybody is just crazy about. I hear it talked about everywhere I go. And it's not wrong to want to have understanding of ourselves, but When we come to the Bible asking it, who am I, who am I, who am I, we forget that the Bible is not primarily concerned with telling us who we are. It does tell us who we are, but it always does so in light of who God is, that its first purpose and its highest purpose is to declare a transcendent God to us. And that really what we lack is not self-esteem. We lack a transcendent vision of God high and lifted up that will rightly orient ourselves to him and thereby enable us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves.
Jenna, how can we even know who we are until we know who we are in Christ?
Right, exactly.
Because I think you said in the article, self-esteem messages don't stick because detached from any idea of who God is not a lasting message.
That's right. And I mean, I think the classic example I use for this is how we teach Psalm 139, women do in particular, as the classic self-esteem song. You know what? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's who I am. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And we repeat it over and over again, almost like an incantation. But when you read Psalm 139, you realize that it's actually not a psalm about me fearfully and wonderfully made at all. It's a psalm about God, fearful and wonderful. It extols his many attributes. But it's kind of a classic example of how we start in the wrong place. And so as long as I'm trying to convince myself of my own fearfulness and wonderfulness without it being rooted in the character of God, I'm not going to have that message stick to my bones.
Mm-hmm. All right, Jen, here's a question from a listener. He wants to know, how do you explain to an unbeliever the apparent incest in Genesis, like Adam and Eve's children?
Oh, like Adam and Eve's children. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's a lot of discussion among the commentators on this. And I have to tell you, Bill, I'm a little uncomfortable being called an expert in Genesis.
All right.
Just roll with it for the sake of the
interview.
That's
okay.
But there is that question about, so wait, are you saying that the children of Adam and Eve must have married one another? And the answer is that yes, that does seem to be what is being said there. But the commands that are prohibiting that actually occur much later in the scriptures. And so we would assume that during the earliest days of human life, that that was something that was a necessity. However, the number of children, scholars have done work on like how many children Adam and Eve could have given birth to during their extended lifetime, because we know they're recorded as having lived a very long time, and then their children and their children's children, that, for example, by the time Cain takes a wife, that there would have been hundreds of thousands of people living at that point, which is fascinating to think about.
It really is. So when you go out and do your teaching and speaking, what are you hearing from women? What is on the hearts of women today?
Well, again, I think that search for identity is a huge one for women. I think they really are wanting to ask these foundational questions about purpose. People want to know the will of God for their lives, right? I mean, you hear that all the time. I'm just seeking the Lord's will in X, Y, or Z. But what I find that people are often saying when they're asking that question is, I want God to tell me what to do. They're thinking about a particular circumstance that's in front of them. And while I don't think that the Lord disdains those kinds of requests, I do think that to ask that as though it is God's primary concern in revealing his will to us is to miss the point. Because God is primarily, his will is not hidden from us in Scripture. His will is that we would be holy as he is holy.
Mm-hmm.
The Philippians says, this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. And so the primary question that people ask about wanting to know God's will for their lives is answered not with what they should do so much as with who they should be. They should become like Christ. We should be conformed to the image of Christ. And then what we do should be an outflowing of wanting to be like Christ.
Mm-hmm. Jen, when you hear someone say, I want to know what God's will for my life is, how do you translate that? What does that mean? Like, what I should do occupationally? Who I should be with or not be with?
It could be anything. It could be who you should marry, what job you should take, you know, what color car you should purchase.
Yeah.
And I think what we forget is that questions like that are asking God what we should do. We say we're asking God for wisdom, but wisdom is not asking God to tell you what to do. Wisdom is defined as taking the facts that you have and making a good choice with them. And when we ask God what we should do, we're really effectively asking him for knowledge of the future, which is not something that the scriptures promise that we will have. They don't promise knowledge. They promise wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God.
Mm-hmm.
So I sometimes compare it to if my adult child came in to the kitchen in the morning and said, Mom, should I have eggs for breakfast or cereal? Should I wear a parka or should I wear a T-shirt? That would be cause for concern for me, because what my goal has been is to raise someone with an internal mechanism for making good decisions.
I like that.
So I would argue the same is true for Christian maturity, that the Christian who is maturing in the faith is asking God to grant wisdom versus knowledge.
Mm-hmm. When we're trying to find out what God's will is for our life, or if someone asked that question, maybe you heard the beginning of the show, I opened with Psalm 26, verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." Mm-hmm. It sounds like kind of a scary passage, isn't it?
Yeah. Passage, but that's what we need, isn't it? I mean, we're so concerned with outcomes of decisions. We think that the decision point is the turning point of our lives. But really, when you look back on those decision points that you have in your past, God is able to deal with the outcome of any decision. He can use it for your good. And not only that, but those decision points are often morally neutral. It doesn't matter whether you choose one way or the other. What matters is who you are on the other side of the decision point.
Yeah, and do we really want to hear the outcome of what God might say?
Right. Yeah, yeah.
So when I look at, we all want to have a great life. We all want to have certain levels of comfort. And yet we want to serve God and glorify His name and make a difference in the kingdom. And I was talking to a friend about Philippians 3:10 yesterday, which is, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like mm-hmm. Him in His death, and so mm-hmm. somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. So when do we talk about suffering very much, and how?
No, I would say we don't. we don't speak of suffering as God's will for our lives, you know, if you read that verse, you can see that it's not just that we will suffer. It's that, and Philippians 1:29 says, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, that it's been granted to us. And I don't think that we often meditate on that as we might, that suffering was appointed for Christ, and it will certainly be appointed for us, but that ultimately we will look back on it and understand it as exactly what we needed. And I never like to say that flippantly, especially for the person who's in the middle
right.
of a terrible, terrible time. The worst thing we can do is tell people who are at the bottom of the pit, oh, you know what? God's going to use this.
Oh, I know, Jen. I'm so with you on that.
But I do think that there is comfort to be found at the right time in recognizing that all suffering will produce godliness in the believer
yeah.
over the course of time.
And grace will be pouring into your life if you're in the middle of suffering, because God shows up every time.
Yeah.
That sound about right? Jen, thanks so much for being on the show. Absolutely loved having you on, and I look forward to our next opportunity to do this again.
Thanks, Bill. Appreciate it.
You bet. Jen Wilkins has been my guest. We'll take a little break. Daryl B. Harrison is up next.
Apostle Paul mean when he tells believers to pray without ceasing? Hi, I'm Steve Douglas for Making Your Life Count. And Dr. Deb Waterbury talks about living a life in a constant attitude of prayer.
Being in an attitude of prayer just means God's always in your head. You know, everything you do is from a godly perspective. So starting our days, beginning that dialogue, and then have that going on all day. It's not like I say, Dear Father, and then da-da-da-da-da-da-da, amen, and I'm done with Him for the day. That's Dear Father, and you begin the dialogue that continues until you go to sleep that night. Doesn't mean that you're not paying attention to what you're doing and that you're Dear Father in it all day long. It just means that you're in this attitude of an open dialogue with God.
What wonderful reminders. Do you want to learn more about growing deeper in your relationship with God through prayer? Go to MakingYourLifeCount.com and click on the prayer button.
Thank you. It is 32 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here. I love my job, as you would if you had my job. You would love my job. I get to come in, and I just had a nice conversation with Jen Wilkin. If you missed that, you're going to want to go back and hear that, I believe. And my guest on our studio line now is Darrell B. Harrison. He's a theologian and writer and speaker. He's a native of Atlanta, and he's a fellow of the Black Theology and Leadership Institute of Princeton Theological Seminary and a graduate of their theology and ministry program. Spit it out, Bill. Bill, Darrell was the first African-American to be ordained as a deacon in the 200-year history of First Baptist Church of Covington. He's a frequent columnist and speaker. You can check his website out, justthinking.me, and lead host of the Just Thinking podcast. He's a U.S. Army veteran. He served 6 years as a member of the United States Army Intelligence Security Command. He's an expository Bible teacher with a passion for helping Christians, and he probably even knows how to fold a fitted sheet. That's just a guess. Welcome to the program, Darrell.
Hey, Bill. Good afternoon.
Is there anything you can't do, my brother?
Yeah, I can't fold a fitted sheet.
I can't either. I can't either. All right, just so you know, you're really interesting, and I've been quoting you for the last couple of weeks, just so you know.
Wow. Well, I don't know how to take that, Bill. I appreciate that. That could be a good or bad thing quoting me. So,
well, you stir the pot a little bit, don't you? It's all good.
Well, you know, I tend to do that, but it's not on purpose.
Oh, I know.
I think stirring the pot these days, I think we could use a little bit of that within the church, to be honest with you. I think we're being distracted as a body by issues that are less important than we're making them out to be. So what I try to do, through my writing and my podcast and opportunities like this, is to just give folks something to think about in a nutshell. That's kind of what my mission is.
Yeah, I quoted something that you posted, and then I got all kinds of emails of people wanting that quote. And it was talking about before John was beheaded, Jesus comforted him, reminding him that
right.
The poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus did not
right.
say that the poor had ample food, clothing, and shelter, or that they had all well-paying jobs and adequate health care coverage. He reiterated
yeah.
to John that they had the gospel, God's plan of salvation, yeah. preached to them.
Yeah. And I quoted that in a blog article that I wrote, and I thought that it was germane to the entire social justice discussion that's going on within the evangelical church today. And as you recall that text in the New Testament, Jesus spoke those words while John was still in prison.
Mm-hmm.
So the context there, the reason I thought that text was germane to the discussion around social justice and equality and things of that nature is that there is the perception that the gospel and our pursuit of justice, of biblical justice as Christians, will result in the alleviation of situations like that, material poverty, economic disparities, things of that nature. But what I wanted to draw people's attention to was that Jesus sort of escalated in his response to John what was really more important. He sort of went from the least important to the most important, and he deliberately, explicitly singled out the poor as having the gospel preached to them. Because you know what, Bill? At some point, the poor are going to die. And then what?
Mm-hmm.
So I was trying to bring into context, in the biblical context, that whole perception that, in our pursuit of biblical justice, that the gospel or Jesus's mission was to bring about the alleviation of suffering, which was not his mission. So, again, trying to bring into context what's most important for us today as believers.
Mm-hmm. Darrell, can you help us process some of the social gospel that's going on today? And obviously, God calls us to serve the poor and the homeless, and to do the work of the church. So we need to love and care for the people who need our help. But are we getting a little off kilter with the social gospel?
Yeah, Bill, I appreciate you asking that question. And my short answer to your question is yes, I do think we're getting a little bit off kilter. I am not one, just for the sake of your listeners, and in the spirit of full disclosure here, I am not one who buys into the label social justice. I refute that term whenever I have an opportunity to do so in my writing, on my podcast, even here, I want to reiterate that I do not buy into the term nor the idea of definition of social justice. When you look at the scriptures, which is what I try to go back to constantly, the Bible speaks of either justice or injustice. There is no qualifier. There's no descriptor. There's no adjective that the Bible puts before or after that those concepts. There's either justice or injustice. And a favorite text of mine that I like to sort of rely on as I try to present that argument is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, which reads, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Now, there is no one who is not covered by that one verse.
Yeah.
So when we obey God, when we obey this precept, there's justice. And when we disobey it, there's injustice. It's really that simple biblically. But there's agendas now involved in this whole conversation and on this issue that are getting us off on tangents that we don't need to be on. And the voices out there are getting so loud on this one issue that even I'm starting to wonder, you know, whatever happened to the Christ that saves sinners so that they're not spending eternity in hell? What happened to that Jesus? It's as if the Jesus that's being portrayed now is not the savior of the world, but a divine social worker who came and left his word for us, who saved us so that we could make this world a better place as opposed to looking forward to a better world to come. So again, I would say, yes, we are off kilter in that regard.
Daryl, we got to check our family trees. I think we're blood brothers.
That would not be a bad thing. Brother,
I agree. Now, when we talk about social justice, I'm going to quote something you said. You said, "I'm not a solutionist. I do not subscribe to the notion that more conversations need to be had on the matter so as to find solutions. The gospel is the only solution to this or any other sin-induced prejudices that divide God's image bearers." Whoa, how about say more?
Yeah, so what my platform as it relates to this whole social justice issue, Bill, is when you really boil it down to its least common denominator, what people are asking people to do is obey God. That's essentially what they're asking people to do. They're asking the police to obey God with respect to the equitable treatment of people who are under their authority, regardless of their ethnicity or sex or whatever the case may be. They're asking for there to be fairness, there to be biblical equity and non prejudicial attitudes with respect to giving folks opportunity to own homes, obtain capital to finance businesses and things of that nature. All of those ethics and moral principles are inculcated in God's word. So when you really narrow it down, what folks are asking other folks to do is obey God. But see, the problem with that is that there are unrighteous people out there whose flesh and whose nature is still, as Jesus said, as Jesus described, of their father, the devil. So when the Bible speaks of biblical justice, and the irony here, Bill, is that even we who are saved don't obey God all the time. So given that reality, how should we expect an unsaved world to behave? We should not be surprised that a sinful world actually lives out its nature, including with folks who wear a badge, including folks who hold a political office, including folks who occupy a pulpit. The reason this world is sinful is because it's populated by us. It's populated by sinners.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, none of us should be surprised when sinners sin. We shouldn't be surprised at that. So don't get confused that, yeah, we're supposed to pursue biblical justice, but, you know, who's going to be living that out? It's only going to be those whose hearts have been transformed by the Spirit of God. Those who have not been redeemed, those whose hearts have not been regenerated, do not expect them to carry out those precepts. That's
mm-hmm.
not going to happen. That's not reality.
Mm-hmm. Daryl B. Harrison is my guest. He's a theologian and writer. The B stands for Bible?
Bernard.
Bernard, okay. I was close. Yeah. All right, let's open up a can of worms here. You said you made this statement, race is myth. More about that. What does that mean, and why does it matter?
Yeah, it really shouldn't matter, not to the Christian. I have on my Twitter profile that very statement that race is a myth, and I base that statement on texts like Acts 17:26, which, speaking of Jesus, says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Now, what's interesting about that text in Acts 17:26 is that that word nation in the Greek is the Greek noun ethnos, from where we get our English word ethnicity. So biblically speaking, the Bible teaches that there are ethnicities. There is no such thing as race or races from a biblical standpoint. Race is a social construct that basically developed in the early 20th century. Now, the Bible has been around for more than the gospel has been around for more than 2,000 years. And you have in this one text in Acts 17:26, the theology of ethnicity that the Christian should hold, because it declares that God created every ethnicity, that is every people group that lives on the face of the earth. And not only that, God also determined where those ethnic and people groups would live on the globe. All that's in one verse. So I say all that to say, as an encouragement to my fellow brothers and sisters, that if you're engaging in dialogue on this issue of social justice, I encourage you to please hold to biblical terms, hold to biblical vernacular, and do not be swayed or coerced to use the terms of the world. Because when you're using the vernacular and labels in terms of the world, you've pretty much lost the argument right there, because they're going to try to get you to discuss the issue on their turf. But you must always stand on the turf of the gospel. And this one verse in Acts 17:26 totally debunks the idea of race.
Mm. All right, Daryl B. Harrison is my guest. If you have a question for him, or you've heard something that you want to get more information on, 877-933-2484. Otherwise, we'll take a short break and be back more with Daryl in just a minute. Jumped in the car. You're listening to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am the Bill Arnold part of that sentence, and awfully glad you've joined us, because we've got Daryl B. Harrison. Bernard, that's the B is for Bernard. I just found that out. Makes me very happy. We're a couple of guys that don't know how to fold a fitted sheet, but we have other things we can talk about. And Daryl, I'm just kind of curious. You must have gotten pushback on this whole concept of race is a myth.
Yeah, pushback is putting it. Yeah, that's putting it lightly.
Yeah, yeah,
that's putting it lightly. And you know, to be honest with you, none of the attention that I'm getting for the things I've written and the podcast that I do every week was wanted by me. The blog articles that I write, I just try to stay true to what the scriptures say. And if I may be blunt here, mm-hmm. Most of the pushback that I get is from other Black Christians. Black professing Christians, Blacks who profess to be Christians. That is where the vast majority of the pushback that I get comes from. And it's interesting that those who profess to be Christians can be so vehemently in disagreement with what the scriptures actually say. And I think from my experience, a large part of that has to do with a perception, a misperception, in my opinion, of what the gospel is intended to do. I've also often said that the gospel works from the inside out. And what a lot of social justice advocates want or expect is that the gospel will work from the outside in. That means that the gospel changes structures and institutions first, and then that those external changes are evidence of internal changes that have happened in society as a whole, not as opposed to individuals as a whole. So I come against that. I refute that argument, and I stay dogmatic about the fact that the gospel works from the inside out, and that Christ came to save sinners. Christ did not come to save society. If that was his mission, he would have done that while he was on earth. But he didn't do that. He is saving us for a new world and a new heaven and earth to come, not for this world here. So I do get a huge amount of pushback mm-hmm. for that. I mean, I was joking with a friend the other day. I could probably type the alphabet and get in trouble. it's kind of like that.
Mm-hmm. Well, Daryl, as you know, today is for millions is a deeply held religious holiday because the NFL season starts tonight. And
yeah,
you'd written an article about the ad campaign that Nike's doing with Kaepernick. And I've been talking to some friends about this lately, and I think that Nike is paying Kaepernick millions to endorse their product. And Kaepernick has obviously gotten very well known for kneeling against police brutality, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then
mm-hmm.
and yet yeah. Nike sells their shoes for a lot of money. These are expensive shoes,
yeah.
a couple $100 for a pair. And sometimes yeah. in the inner cities, you get violence that breaks out to get one of these pairs of shoes, and kids
right.
are murdering others to get their tennis shoes.
Yeah. Yeah, you look at the new ad campaign, and thanks, Bill, for mentioning the article I recently wrote. Excuse me, I titled it, "It's Not About Kaepernick." And the point I was trying to make was immediately to draw, by that title, immediately draw people's attention away from Colin Kaepernick, because the new Nike ad campaign really isn't about that, about him. When you look at the new Just Do It slogan where Nike is featuring Kaepernick, the slogan reads this: "Believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything." Now, the Christian should immediately stop and think, believe in something? Believe in something? Because intrinsic with that sort of exhortation is that you can believe in anything. Believe in anything, even if it means you're going to sacrifice everything, just believe in something. So in the article, what I tried to do, again, was take folks back to the scripture and what the gospel says about, you know, what the gospel contextually and objectively says about believing. The gospel does make a big deal out of belief, but it does so with regard to commanding us to believe in the truth, believe in what is objectively true. So you can't just believe in something. I mean, it's exactly, when you look at it, it's why we evangelize today. It's why we share the gospel with folks today, is because it matters to the Muslim what they believe. It matters to the Hindu what they believe. It matters to the agnostic, to the atheist. It should matter to us what they believe, because what's really at stake here is eternity, not just a pair of $200 sneakers,
mm-hmm.
you see.
Yeah, yeah.
So in the grand scheme, this new Nike slogan, there's theology all within that slogan, if we just know where to look and how to parse that out and find out what the real statement ought to be, is that, no, you shouldn't just believe in something. You should believe in the truth.
Right. Believe in him who has already sacrificed everything. Yeah.
Exactly right.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
All right. I've been
quote, you know, so that.
Oh, go ahead. No, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, in the article I make to the comment that you just made, I quote A.A. Hodge, who's an old school Princeton theologian. A.A. Hodge kind of echoed your sentiments, Bill, where Hodge said this. He said, "No one truth is rightly held till it is clearly conceived and stated, and no single truth is adequately comprehended till it is viewed in harmonious relations to all other truths of the system of which Christ is the center." So Hodge is basically arguing that there is a such thing as a objective truth, and that objective truth begins with Christ. It begins with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So no, don't just believe in something. You must believe in him. And then that is where all truth has its origins.
Mm-hmm. Daryl, I've been talking all show about Psalm 26:2 in preparation for our discussion. And Psalm 26:2 says, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart, test my mind and my heart." And this is a prayer that you believe all believers should pray, but probably don't.
Yeah. So you're alluding to a blog article that I wrote.
I am.
The most dangerous prayer. Yeah.
Yes.
The most dangerous prayer a Christian can pray. I was really convicted to write that article on that particular psalm, because that came out of a personal study of the psalms that I was doing. And I came across Psalm 26:2, and I was personally convicted that I don't pray that prayer enough. And I think, you know, there are times when, and I'm guilty of this, so I'm not pointing the finger at anyone else, I'm not pointing it at myself, when we don't take God very seriously. I think God's grace is so wonderful. His mercy is so wonderful. It's as the scripture says, you know, God doesn't deal with us in accordance with our sins. And his grace is so magnificent that we tend to take him for granted. We tend to lose sight of the fact that God is holy. He is a righteous God. He is inherently, completely, and wholly pure, and he does not tolerate sin. So when David offered this prayer in Psalm 26:2, I mean, you can't read that without hitting the floor almost. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and heart. And what he's doing there, he's using legal terminologies as if you were in a courtroom, and he's actually asking God, Lord, put me on the witness stand. Question me, cross-examine me, test me, grill me, and see if I do not pass the test. I want you to do that, Lord. You know, so I wrote the article as preaching the gospel to myself and hopefully encouraging others to take God seriously. God cares a lot about your heart, and he cares a lot about our personal holiness, our personal righteousness. As Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet you do not do what I say? So we shouldn't take God's grace for granted. But unfortunately, you know, pretty much most of the sermons and most of the worship songs you hear now are about God's grace and mercy, his love. And yeah, those are all attributes of his. But very little do we hear about God's righteousness, his holiness, and his justice. So Psalm 26:2 is why I titled that the most dangerous prayer a Christian can pray, because you better be careful if you want God to actually do that, because he will.
Yeah. You wrote another blog, which I found interesting, and it was entitled, What If I Stumble? I think that's something we all want to learn more about, because it's something that's probably inevitable for most all of us.
Bingo. Yeah. Exactly. That's exactly, Bill, where I was coming from was that one, because, I mean, we've all read even recent accounts of pastors, notable pastors, who have fallen into some kind of sin, and they've had to step down from ministry and whatnot. And God only knows what's happening in Christian marriages and homes mm-hmm. today between husbands and wives. Marriages are breaking up because of social media and things of that nature. And especially, you know, you study the whole discourse around the whole social justice issue. There's basically lines of demarcation that have been drawn. You've got basically two sides of that issue. There's not a lot of forgiveness going on today.
Mm-hmm.
Not a lot of forgiveness between Christians going on
yeah.
today.
Daryl, when I hear about stories that come up and people are in a tough situation in life, sometimes I hear that they're going through some brokenness. And I think, mm-hmm. well, we're all – that brokenness is not something that lives on the fringe of life. Brokenness is something mm-hmm. that we all, I think, suffer from. We've come from families that have had brokenness, and we've come from relationships mm-hmm. that have had brokenness, and our own sinful mm-hmm. nature – does nothing but break us. So
right.
when we think of stumbling, we just need to be having the Holy Spirit just convict us along the way, comfort us when we fall, repent, and ask God to just restore our relationship.
Exactly. That's the formula. The formula. I mean, there's nothing I can add to that, Bill. You're exactly right.
Well, that's my last question I have. We're kind of running out of time, unfortunately. I'd love to have you back. Is when you are spending all day studying, preparing, writing, speaking, getting sermons ready, what are you getting enough time with the Lord yourself?
Absolutely. I'll put it this way. I kind of moonwalk into that. What I mean by that is because my preparation for what I'm going to write, if I'm going to talk or whatever I'm going to do, is just myself and the Bible.
Okay.
So it's just me, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible. So as I'm preaching, or preparing rather, I'm preaching to myself at the same time. Absolutely, brother.
All right. Would you please come back?
Absolutely. Just invite me, man. Be glad to come back.
All right. Thank you so much. Daryl B. Harrison has been my guest. You can learn more about him at justthinking.me. We'll take a short break and be back with more. Hour two, we're going to have John Ortberg and Patrick Albanese. It'll be a great hour. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.